This morning's passage is John chapter 18, verse 1 to 11, as we continue in our sermon series on the Gospel of John, Come and See. ESV translation, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? God's holy word. Amen. The Upper Room Discourse, teaching of Jesus, has ended on that Passover night. And last week, Eric shared with us the Lord's Prayer, John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And they moved to the Garden of Gethsemane, the east side of Jerusalem, the holy city. And Dr. Luke, in his gospel, tells us of the weary disciples who couldn't even stay awake while Jesus was praying. In fact, Jesus is in such agony that he's sweating blood, and he receives angelic assistance. Luke tells us that. But then the soldiers come along, and with them is a very familiar face, Judas, one of the 12, who left the supper early, if you recall, the betrayer. And we will see Jesus ask them a simple question. It's not the where question. The where question is where is this going to happen? And we know where. It's the Garden of Gethsemane, Mount of Olives. It's not the when question. It's late at night. It's probably the middle of the night. The supper's over. The Passover suppers are over, and families are going to sleep. And that was already decided, the where. Yes, the who question. Who? Who are you seeking? And it's ironic, isn't it? Because Jesus knows who they're seeking. It's already been solved too, but he asked it anyway. Why? We'll see that in a few minutes. There's a much bigger question than the who question, and it's the why question. And why had they gone to such trouble securing a legal warrant, rallying the soldiers, gathering torches and lanterns and weapons in the middle of the night during Passover season? Passover season. By the way, during Passover season, it was a full moon. It was fairly bright outside, even at nighttime. You know what a full moon night looks like. Yet, they're prepared to chase him down every nook and cranny. So they have lanterns and torches. They have troops because if necessary, they will fight. If there's followers of Jesus who want to fight, they're willing to fight. All these soldiers. Why? Why are they seeking him? Because Jesus was perceived a threat to the Jewish religious leaders? Yes. Because Jesus was perceived as a threat to the Roman political officials? Yes. But more importantly, more than, not known by most people, but probably more important than those other two reasons, because his hour had come. His hour had come. The Gospel of John builds towards the hour. In chapter 2, when he does the miracle of the wines in Cana, he says to Mary, his mother, my hour has not yet come. In chapter 7, they were about to arrest him, and he said his hour had not yet come, John tells us. That's why they didn't arrest him back then, because his hour had not come. chapter 12, as we've seen this, he comes to a point before Palm Sunday. He talks about being lifted up, and he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's talking about the fact that he's going to now enter into the Passion. And then the next chapter, chapter 13, before he washes their feet, John says in chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus knew that the hour had come to depart from the world. So the hour, Jesus' hour, his time had come. And Jesus, of course, had predicted in the Gospels that they would take him and beat him and he would die on a cross. Because Jesus was a threat to Satan's kingdom. He was born to die. He was born for this very hour. The Son of Man came to earth on a mission. Mark, it says he came to give himself up as a ransom for many. There's still today some who seek Jesus. Some for the right reasons, some for the wrong reasons. In John 6, you might recall, Jesus fed crowds there miraculously. And when he did that, they sought to crown him as king, right? But he slipped away. They appeared to be seeking him. But were they really? Weren't they really seeking what he could do for them? Not really seeking him? Remember, on Sunday morning, Palm Sunday morning, the crowds had cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were seeking a king to overthrow the Roman soldiers, but weren't they really seeking just peace rather than Jesus, the Prince of Peace? So Jesus asked us that same question, saints. Who are you seeking? I trust you're seeking him. Seeking to know him better each day. But let me go back to that other question for us to consider. If you're seeking him, why are you seeking him? Why are you seeking him? Sadly, many people still cry Hosanna to the King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For many, Jesus is the miracle worker, the social activist, the deliverer, the victor over Satan and over evil. But they ignore his most important deliverance. He delivers us from sin. He builds a bridge that solves the great spiritual gap that exists between unholy people and an eternally holy God. Jesus is the Savior who, by his death and resurrection, has defeated sin and all of sin's consequences. We want a Jesus, you see, because he will heal all our ills, right? Because he will solve all our problems. Because of all of our health issues and our financial issues and our relational issues and our psychological issues, we were unfortunately told too often that just come to Jesus and all those problems will be solved. And so we come, not really maybe seeking Jesus, but seeking what Jesus can do for us. And this sets us up for discouragement, doesn't it? God allows us to have seasons, you see, of pain and stress and anxiety, just like Job in the Old Testament. When the pains of the real world smacked him in the face, the only thing he had left was God himself. And that's the only thing we're promised, God himself in his fellowship, in his presence. Saints, who are you seeking?
Yeah, Jesus asked us the question, who are we seeking? Who are we seeking? And God wants us to do more than appreciate Jesus for what he can do for us. The truth of the passage is this. Even as we see him arrested in the garden, we're challenged with the glory of Jesus. Even in his arrest, John wants us to see that Jesus is not just a victim. He's the victor. And so we see the glory of Jesus during this very familiar passage. Jesus' glory shines through. All right, we're going to see four movements in the passage. See Judas's plot. We're going to see Jesus' glory, Jesus' command, and then Peter's aggression, okay? Now, the other Gospels, we see this very famous passage, this garden arrest, and we see the kiss of Judas. John eliminates that. It's interesting to me that John doesn't even talk about that. Yet John has a particular purpose in mind as he tells this story. Some of you might remember in the old days of radio, a commentator named Paul Harvey. He's passed now. Paul Harvey, he would do these five-minute little things. He would tell a familiar story, maybe a biography of a famous person or maybe a person that you may know something that they did. And he would give you 2 or 3 minutes about the person, and then it'd be a commercial, and then he would end it for about a minute giving you something surprising or that you didn't know about that person. And then he would always end this little five-minute thing with the famous words, "And so now you know the rest of the story." Well, when I think of the Gospel of John, I think of Paul Harvey. John's the fourth gospel. The other three gospels are out there. People are reading them and they're thinking through them and they're trying to understand. And these stories are very familiar. But John gives us a little bit of information adding to the known information. Everybody knows about the Judas kiss. And they're looking for that in this passage. But John doesn't go there. John has some other things he wants us to see about this very familiar event. So I want to look at four things. First is the plot, Judas's plot. Judas's plot, the verses 1-3. Their journey, we see, is taking them from the upper room to the Mount of Olives. The route was probably the southeast temple gate, down at the gate across the Kidron River Valley, up the hill toward the road towards Bethany, would be about two miles from Jerusalem. But between the temple and Bethany was this hill, the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane existed. And it was a regular gathering spot for Jesus and the disciples. In fact, Luke 21 tells us during Holy Week, during this week before he died, he spent the days in the temple and the nights he lodged, it says, in the mount. Now, was he camping or was there someone living there? We don't know. But it says he lodged in the Mount of Olives, Luke 21. And we know that he was sweating blood as he prayed. He went there to pray that night. The disciples fell asleep. Someone says it was a lonely vigil through a long night. Something significant about his trip there. This was Passover night. Passover lambs were being slaughtered there that very night, that yearly Passover event. The Kidron Creek, the river, the creek across the Kidron Valley would have been tainted by the blood of lambs as the disciples crossed over. Think of it. It wasn't just water. It was probably bloody water that they crossed over. A few years later, someone counted the number of lambs that were slaughtered on Passover night in Jerusalem. The number of Passover lambs a couple years after this was 256,000 lambs. That's a lot of blood. This river may have been quite bloody. Might have been quite red. Don't miss the irony, saints. Jesus is our sacrifice. He is our sin bearer. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In verses 2 and 3, Judas knew the place and came there with the soldiers, who numbered probably in the hundreds. Someone says, evil is coming together in conspiracy. Judas, religion, politics, Satan, all fall back before the moral monarch. That's what's going to happen. They're going to fall back before the moral monarch, Jesus Christ. Judas is evil. He's an infiltrator, despite his many privileges. He's discouraged that his carnal dreams will never come to pass. Judas has conspired with the enemies of God. Satan has filled his heart, and Satan will eventually destroy Judas. The irony is that Jesus is praying, the disciples are sleeping, and a small army comes with torches and weapons to arrest Jesus. Why so many? We've talked about it already. They feared his power. Remember he cleared the temple? They remembered that. Remember John chapter 11, he raised the dead? They feared his power. And secondly, they feared his popularity. Remember, in John 6, we said he was so popular that they want to force him to become king. They remembered Palm Sunday, the Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes. They feared his power. They feared his popularity. They had to get rid of him. So Judas was involved in this plot with the religious leaders to do in the Son of God. Verses 4-7, though, we see Jesus' glory, Jesus' glory. And this is you. This section here is quite unique to John's gospel. The other few gospel writers don't record this part right here. The question, who are you seeking? In other words, what Jesus is asking? Whose name is on your arrest warrant? And their answer, verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus replies, I am he. Four out of 27 translations that I looked at in the Bible Hub say, I am he. However, if you look at the Greek, you will see that all Jesus said was, I am. In all translations, he is in italics or parenthesis. If you look at the Greek, if you know Greek, or look at the interlinear, Jesus didn't say, I am he. Jesus said, I am. Ego eimi in the Greek. And only one translation called the Aramaic Bible in plain English put, I am the living God. Two translations that I've never heard, the International Standard Version and the New Heart English Bible put, I am, and didn't put he. Why is that significant? Well, if you know your Bible, that's very significant. If you know the Gospel of John, that's very significant. And John shows us in the text that it's very significant. Because Jesus says, I am, and they pull back and they hit the ground. Again, the other three Gospels don't tell us about this. What's going on here? What is going on here? I am, of course, as you know, is the phrase that John has traced through the gospel. One commentator says about this, that when he said, I am, they went down like dominoes. In the presence of deity in the Bible, when confronted with deity, normally people hit the ground. Like Isaiah, like Daniel, like Ezekiel, like Saul in the New Testament. Confronted by the glory of God, they hit the ground. God's glory, the manifestation of his holiness. The I am, the sacred name of God. Yahweh, I am. It's the verb of being. In the Hebrew language. You're all probably familiar with the passage in Exodus chapter 3 when God revealed that name. Moses is in the wilderness in the cow pasture, and he sees the bush that's burning. It's not burning up, it's just burning, continually burning, not getting any smaller. He's intrigued by it. He saw bushes all the time out there, but this one was weird. It just kept burning and wouldn't burn up. He goes to it, and God is in the manifestation of God to get his to confront him with the glory and holiness and brilliance and radiance of God. And God speaks to him. And if you remember, you know, take off your shoes. You're in holy ground. Holy ground. This is cow pasture. This is holy ground. Wherever God is holy ground. Take off your shoes. You're in the presence of deity, the presence of holiness. And do you remember God said, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh to let the people go, to worship me in a mountain. And Moses has all these excuses. He says, well, who am I going to say told him? And God, you know, what is your name? And God says, I am who I am. I am who I am. And again, it's this Hebrew verb thing going on. I am who I am. The I am. That is who God is. He is not just the God who was or the God who will be. He's the God who is. He's the eternal God. He's in the eternal now. He always is. He's the creator God. He's the essence of being. And so he's the I am. The book of Isaiah, I hadn't noticed that till this week, and just looking at this passage more closely. in the last half of the book of Isaiah, where the restoration passages, chapters 40 to 66, there's an I am theme that's going. Maybe a couple of them. You can see how Isaiah does. There's probably a couple dozen times at least where he uses the phrase I am in that section. Fear not, you worm, Isaiah 41, verse 14. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord your Redeemer, is the Holy One of Israel. I am the one who helps you. 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will remember your sins. 45:22. I am your God, and there is no other. Chapter 60. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. Again, that's just a several instances of something that Isaiah, I think, clearly is trying to link to this idea that God is the I am, the only Savior and Redeemer. And of course, the Gospel of John, which we've been going through, walking through these many, many, many months. You remember the I am statements. I am the living water, Jesus says. I am the bread of heaven. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door. I'm the true vine. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And don't forget John 8, where Jesus argues with those religious leaders who claim to be Abraham's children. And Jesus called them children of their father, the devil. And then he said, before Abraham was, I am. And hearing this supposedly blasphemous statement from a human being, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus, again, slipped away and hid. Why? Doesn't say it there, but his hour had not yet come. You know, there's a clear point of application for us, and it's obvious. Jesus Christ is the glorious Son of God. He's the Lord of glory. He's the great I am. He alone is worthy of our worship. You may remember in the book of Acts, chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, the great apostles, they're in the city of Lystra. And the folk there, they did a miracle. The folks were just amazed that Paul and Barnabas could do this. And thought they were gods, the Greek gods. And they started bowing and wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas. And they said, no, no. See, they knew their Old Testament, which made clear commandments that you are only to worship God. They said, we're merely humans. Don't worship us. Were Paul and Barnabas better Jews than Jesus? Either Jesus is a bad Jew, or he really is worthy of our worship. And these hundreds of troops who came to arrest Jesus, God knocks them down before Jesus, his son. Jesus is worthy of worship. Philippians 2 says this, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That does not mean that they will be saved. This is not a joyful confession. It's a tearful confession. This is saying that before they are condemned at final judgment, they will learn the truth and know why they are not allowed to go into God's heaven. You see, heaven is all about Jesus and the glory of Jesus and the worship of Jesus and the love of Jesus. And unsaved folk will be bored there. The third thing I see in the text is verses 8 to 9. This is Jesus' command, his command. I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This is to fulfill the word he'd spoken of those whom you gave me, I have lost them. So twice they say they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus is implying that they were not sent to arrest the other 11, you see. Jesus is submitting to the legal authorities. He's also reminding them of their authority. And he's protecting, this is important, he's protecting his disciples from being arrested by these authorities. Okay. John shows us the Lord of glory, who even when arrested is in command of the situation. And here we see the recommendation of Jesus, the commands of Jesus. Let these men go. Don't arrest them. You just came to arrest me. Arrest me. John reminds us of verse 9. In verse 9, that Jesus had predicted this to fulfill what was spoken in the word. There's two points in John's gospel where he mentions this. In John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus said that. And then last week in the prayer of chapter 17, he just prayed that we would be guarded or protected or kept from the evil one by being sanctified through his word and through his prayers. Jesus' promise is to protect us, and he commands those troops, don't arrest the 11, you just came from me. He protects them. So we believe that those who truly come to Jesus will endure to the end. Why? Because of their great ability to endure? No, because Jesus protects them. Jesus protects us, keeps us. The Apostle Paul put it like this: he who has begun the good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. Philippians chapter 1. Here's an application for us. Jesus is never too busy to protect us. Now think about Jesus right there. Jesus is about to be arrested. He's got a lot that could be on his mind. And yet, he takes the time to protect him. Have you ever wondered about, your needs? And maybe Jesus is too busy with more important things to care about my needs. Has ever thought that? I'm sure that thought's come to you before. Jesus is too busy to take care of me. His eye isn't really on me. He's got bigger issues in his life. Jesus is the Lord of glory. Jesus promises to keep us, to protect us. You look at the scriptures and the heroes of faith in the scriptures, and they're no different than you and I. They're no different than you and I. In John 17, remember, he didn't just pray for the disciples. He prayed for all who would believe through them. He prayed for us. He prayed for us. The promises of his word are true for us. 1 Corinthians 10:13, that he will make a way of escape from every temptation that we face. He's there in the midst of our lives. An example is Peter. And again, we're just like Peter. In Luke chapter 22, in Luke's Last Supper scene, where Jesus prayed for Peter's weak faith, that Satan would not have final victory in Peter's life. Because Jesus told Peter, you're gonna deny me. You see, we're just like Peter. The only reason why we keep our faith is because Jesus prays for us. He is our great high priest. This is the heart of Jesus. Even in the midst of the crisis moment of his life, he's thinking of his sheep, thinking of others. One commentator, Milne, says this: the caring heart of Jesus is our security. The caring heart of Jesus is our security. Because of it, he will not lose one of those the Father has given. The good shepherd has committed himself to his sheep. When the wolf comes, he will remain or defend the flock he loves. Whatever the wolf may represent in our lives today, guilt, shame, past failures, the accusing voices of criticism, sudden paralyzing feelings of inadequacy as they come snapping and snarling at our heels, the good shepherd is there to meet them and to issue his word of command, let my people go. Well, the fourth and last movement, I want to look at, John shows us Peter's aggression, just the aggression of Peter. Peter has a sword and he heals, Jesus has to heal Malchus's ear, because Peter whacks his ear off. Again, Luke 22:51 gives us, that whole paragraph gives us a lot more information, but John gives us the name of the individual. John was there, he knows the man's name, Malchus. You remember, the disciples are tired and weary and sleepy and probably awakened by the sound of the guards, startled from their sleep probably. Peter wakes up quickly, moves into a defensive mode. That's what happens here. And you better believe that he's not just aiming for Malchus's ear. Peter is a headhunter. You know what a headhunter is? Peter is a headhunter. Jesus' final miracle is healing the ear of the servant of the high priest. That's the final miracle in the gospel of Jesus. Jesus heals his enemies. It's very important. Don't miss it. Some people often, they malign the Christian faith because of the evil, the crusades and forced conversions that we see, that we know were in Christian history. And many people, they look at that and say, Christianity, no. Now, I just finished a church history class in the seminary. And as the weeks went by, as the students kept hearing about all these crazy stories of crazy bad things that Christians did in church history, it got very, very troublesome. You know, it's interesting that in the beginning of the first few centuries, the followers of Christ were a persecuted minority. And then the script got flipped, and the Christendom was birthed, and the followers of Christ became a political influence in the world, the Western world. And they became the ones who started hating and killing and persecuting not only those from other religions, but even those within the Christian religion who had different beliefs over very secondary issues sometimes. It's a troublesome story, a troublesome history when it as the incidents pile up. You know, other leaders of movements might endorse that strategy of aggression and violence to expand the faith. It was even done in the Old Testament, wasn't it, for a time? But Jesus, no. No. Put your sword away, Peter. And he's going to allude to this even later when he talks to Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my people would fight. My kingdom is of another world. See, that's the way the kingdoms of this world advance, but not the kingdom of Jesus. The parable of the sower shows us that this kingdom expands, advances through the word bearing fruit in the hearts of men and women around the world. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, as Ephesians 6 tells us. Many have come to hate all religions because history shows us that religious people, certainly, are the ones that have stimulated a lot of wars and hostility among the sons of Adam. However, let me absolutely say this clearly. Conversion by sword was never and still is never the way of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, love your neighbor, pray for him, give him the coat off your back, give him another coat, go the extra mile. It's never pull a sword out of your neighbor. You move on. Just the last verse, verse 11, talks about he's drinking the cup. And again, this cup represents something for Jesus, the wrath of God. Jeremiah chapter 25, the prophets talked about the cup of God's wrath. Jeremiah 25, 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. This is an allusion the prophets often will talk about the cup, drinking the cup of wrath. You know, in the old Greek philosopher Socrates died drinking poisonous cup of hemlock. He drank the cup and died that way. And Jesus used the term drink the cup to explain his willful obedience to give himself up to satisfy the just, holy wrath of God, the wrath that we deserved so that we might go free. In a real sense, Jesus gave himself up. He was not arrested. He gave himself up. He certainly wasn't tortured like POWs in a camp who are forced to submit. No, he gave himself up. And John tries to show us that Jesus is in control of the situation. Reminds me of that song, oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he do? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Some applications. The applications I have really are focused on each of the four individuals that I've talked about. The first individual is Judas. I want us to beware of false faith. Beware of false faith. There's a caution here. Merely being in the church doesn't make you a Christian. Someone sometimes say being in a garage doesn't make you a car. Being in a church doesn't make you a Christian. Judas was around Jesus, around the ministry for years, for several, all those 3 years. He was there. He heard the words of Jesus. He saw the love of Jesus. He was part of the act of the teams that went out and proclaimed Jesus. He heard the warnings of greed and lust for power and money, but he never believed. He never wanted Jesus. He just wanted what Jesus, he thought, would give him. Beware of false faith. Second, beware of fleshly solutions. Fleshly solutions. This is Peter. Peter. Not only is there something here about violence as a solution to expand the kingdom, there's something in general about fleshly reactions, fleshly solutions, which never seem to work to solve spiritual problems. If you know your Bibles, look, remember Genesis, remember how Abraham and Sarah were given promises that they were going to bear a son, a child who would be, they would be the father of, and they were old. Sarah was old. They laughed. God said, no, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a child. And that child will, the nation will come from them. Years went by. Nothing happened. They decided, let's help God out. God must mean that we're going to have a son through the surrogate Hagar. So he goes to Hagar and they have a child and Ishmael's born. And they thought that Hagar was the child of, that Ishmael would be the child of promise. But no, that was not God's way. God's way was that he didn't just say, Abraham, you're going to have a son. Abraham and Sarah, y'all are going to have a child. You too, not through a third party. Fleshly solutions are not God's way. We can say more about that. The third person, Malchus, this high priest. And this is an interesting application for us, but it applies to all of us. Beware of evil employers. Where do I get that from? Beware of evil employers. There's a caution here. Be careful what your company is doing and what your boss is doing, because you can get caught up into it. See, Malchus and the troops, they probably didn't wake up that morning knowing that they were about to do the devil's work. He probably got up, cleaned himself, kissed his wife, said bye to the kids, headed to work that day. See, Malchus and the troops are victims of a system of evil. Maybe Malchus and some of the other soldiers were totally innocent. Maybe they knew what was happening. Maybe they didn't. So look, if you're in a situation where you know that clear evil is going on in your workplace, you know, the idea of being a whistleblower is not out of the picture. Either you get away or you blow the whistle. Don't be. It's dangerous to be involved in a system of evil. See, evil people create evil systems. Malchus, the high priest's servant, was just doing his job, obeying the chain of command. In doing his job, he lost an ear for a little bit, for a season. He was also privileged to experience the healing touch of Jesus. But beware of evil employers. And the fourth application is quite simple, quite obvious. It's about Jesus. Believe him. Believe he is true. Worship him. He's the Lord of glory. And life is about living for his glory. God delights in showing himself strong so that he might get the glory. Well, I see my time is long past. Let me end with just the lyrics of a song. All glory to Jesus, begotten of God, the great I am is he. Wonder of wonder, the Lamb of Calvary. To think that the guardian of the planets and space, the shepherd of the stars, is gently leading the church that he loves with his hands, by his hands with crimson scars. The King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, he reigns in glory now, and one day he's coming, earth's kingdoms to claim, and every knee shall bow, every knee shall bow. Whom are you seeking? Are you seeking the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ? His admonition, simple in the Bible, seek and you will find. Jeremiah said this, and you know this verse, you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations. Who are you seeking? Let's pray. Father God, help us to appreciate what you have done for us, and to, because you have sent your Son to die for us, and to be raised for us, and give us life eternal. May we be people who seek your face each day, that we might know your blessing and your joy and your presence. Seal this word in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.